It's been a, yeah, I guess a blessing and a challenge to prepare for this morning. I've changed what I'm going to say probably four or five times. Even last night, I was having a conversation with some friends, and they were coming back at me, oh, what about this, what about this? So I've, yeah, hopefully God will speak to us this morning. But yeah, let's pray. Yeah, God, our prayer is exactly that, that you would speak to us through the reading of your word. Come now, Lord, and just open our minds, our hearts to receive from you. We ask for your spirit just to work in us. We pray that you would transform us for your kingdom and for your glory's sake. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we begin a series on Elijah. And I don't know if you know much about Elijah. He is a cool guy in the Old Testament. If you haven't read up on him, do go away after this morning and look into Elijah. He's done some amazing stuff. But we're starting 1 Kings 17, where Elijah sort of bursts onto the scene, kind of a bit of out of nowhere, really. We're thinking this morning particularly about Elijah. I know there's a title on the notice sheet, but I came up with a nice pithy title myself. I think we'll go with this one. But if we're having a title for this morning, it's around God's provision and idols' perversion. God's provision, idols' perversion. So just to get the ball, Peter Filness like that, thank you. To get the ball rolling, I want us to think about some great rivalries in history. I've got a list of my own. You can tell a lot about me by this list. The list that I came up with of great rivals in history were English breakfast versus continental breakfast. Yes, England. Batman versus Superman. Oh, yeah, well, you can all take your votes. Coca-Cola or Pepsi? Godzilla or King Kong? And when it comes to sport, it's England, Wales, England, Scotland, England, Ireland, England, France, England, Germany, England, Australia. This goes on. But this morning, the great rivalry is between God and Baal, or God and idols. If we've read the Old Testament, we know that our God loves us fiercely. And throughout Scripture, idolatry is one of the greatest snares that God's people encounter. God condemns idolatry repeatedly in his words and hates it when we pursue, serve, or are emotionally drawn to gods which are not really gods at all. This is the backdrop to this chapter. Who is in control? And in this chapter, and certainly next, I think that's next week, chapter 18, we're shown who really is in control. Sorry, I'm just going to... Great, that's better. So just a little bit of context. 1 Kings, David, King David, we come to the end of his life. Solomon, his son, takes over. We know Solomon is given great wisdom, and Israel sees amazing times as a nation. They see this amazing temple built. Things are going really well, but slowly and surely, things start to sort of fall apart at the seams. There's a small matter of those few hundred wives and concubines that Solomon has, and he turns away from the Lord. And things go from sort of bad to worse. After Solomon's death, we're given king after king after king who seems to get worse, until we get to this one king called Ahab, who was mentioned in our passage. Ahab, the Bible says of Ahab, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It also says that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. And what particularly upset God about Ahab was that he married this woman called Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. They are the home nation, the home people of Baal worship. Her father, Jezebel's father, was both king and priest of Baal worshippers. Now, this morning I want us to think about three points in our passage that we've just read. And the first is Elijah calling out Ahab, and says, there will be no rain or no morning dew. I know particularly those of us that are already there or going to New Wine, what an amazing challenge that would be, that there would be no rain or dew. But Elijah's first task is to tackle the problem of Baal. Ahab has introduced this idol to Israel. Now, Baal, it's helpful to understand a little bit about the background there and what's going on. Baal was also the god of rain and dew. He was the god of fertility. Those two forms of moisture were so indispensable to back ancient Israel, who relied so much on the ground for harvest and food and sustenance. It was in Canaanite religion, it was Baal who had authority over the rain. Now, in his absence, when there was no rain, it meant that Baal was periodically submitting to the god of Mot, M-O-T. Mot was god of the dead, god of infertility, and all the powers that opposed life. Now, Baal was, when the rain came again, Baal was to revive and at a later date and once again water the earth. And according to Canaanite religion, Baal was dead and bending the knee to Mot during the dry season. And Elijah comes on the scene and makes a challenge, a promise that will leave no doubt as who really is God of the skies, God of the rain, God of the morning dew. Elijah is out to show that Baal is no god, but a man-made image, an idol. Chapter 18 is a fantastic, really exciting chapter. And that sort of is the climax of this mission, this task. But for now, Elijah's still aiming to show that it's the Lord and not Baal or any other god for that matter who controls both life and death. It is the Lord and no other who is God. Even Elijah's name itself proclaims, "The Lord is God." This is a great example of truth speaking to power. So often, in our culture, in our climate, we see power speaking to truth and distorting maybe what we believe is truth, what has authority. But Elijah trusts the Lord. He's not wavered by any other idol or any other thought or man-made image. Elijah follows with risks and uncertainty, but trusts that God really is Lord. Then we see Elijah flee to an extremely inhospitable area east of the Jordan, where we can kind of deduce that there's no normal food supply. Under normal circumstances, Elijah would have starved to death. But God, however, is able to provide for him. God, who controls not just the rain and the morning dew, but the whole natural order, including ravens. Elijah was camped in the wilderness, isolated from everyone. Probably fairly lonely, but he was totally dependent upon God and God alone to meet every need. And it was here that God did some amazing work in Elijah's life, by this brook. God revealed himself, as the Old Testament had been saying, that God was the great I Am. He really was the Lord of Lords. He will meet their every need exactly at the right moment. Elijah had the opportunity to be ministered to by God himself. So to sit quietly by the brook, absorbing God's love and provision, he had time to see his faithfulness and learn to trust in God's heart. And just as Israel had been recipients of meat and bread in the wilderness, Elijah now too was a recipient of God's provision. He was able to eat meat and bread provided by God. Elijah is completely dependent upon God. And we read in the passage, it comes with risks. There is a cost involved to following God. But the promises of God are true, they're sure, and can be trusted. I'm reminded of the phrase, you may have heard it, that some have sort of learned and then later taught, that you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You don't realize that God is all you need until God is all you have. And it's deeply obedient, risk-taking followers of God, like Elijah, who function following God, can make the world new. It's the deception of kings like Ahab that want us to believe the world is fixed like this. It must stay like this, stay in this drought or hunger-ridden way. The king wants people to be and stay hopeless, because hopeless people never challenge. And then we move on from the scene, and Elijah meets this widow. We're not given a name for her or for her son. So the brook dries up, Elijah's sent away, and he's told to move to Sidon. Again, it's significant, the place, the area of Sidon is an interesting one. It's the heartland of Baal worship. Here is a region that some might have thought that Elijah's God could have no authority. Yet, just as the Lord can bring droughts, he too can sustain life, in the most unlikely of places. Now we as the reader and Elijah knows that this woman has been commanded by God to feed him, but she doesn't give any hint of this herself. She is presented as a slightly sort of inadequate maybe source of support. She's scraping together a few sticks at the town gate for her final meal before her son and she dies. She's preparing to have her final meal, but the word of the Lord has come to pass already, and Elijah is prepared to trust it a second time. He persuades the woman to take this almighty step of faith, even ignoring and denying those parental instincts to feed herself and her son. She feeds Elijah first. Unfortunately, we read that the son then goes on to die. She thinks it's the end. Elijah, however, is not content. He has seen God's provision, God's faithfulness. And it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but it's another to do anything when death has clamped its jaws tightly around you and is swallowing up the victim. Now, instead of Baal, we're faced with the god Mot. Must the Lord, just like Baal, bend the knee? Elijah knows the answer, even if the woman does not. So he prays, and the boy's life is restored. So, a lot there. I think there's two things I want us to focus on this morning that from this story, from this text. It's slipping again. There we go. So two things. Idolatry. When some of us hear the word idolatry, maybe we think about primitive sort of tribe people that are dancing around maybe a wooden carved idol or image or something like that. Some of us maybe think of the golden calf as a famous sort of idol. When I searched into idol actually into Google search, interestingly, it came up with, I don't know if you've seen it or been there, but at Wall Street in America, there's a giant bull, a bronze bull, that lies just before Wall Street, which is a very interesting image, as all those bankers and economists walk into their jobs to deal with those thousands, millions of pounds of money. But I want to suggest that idol isn't just some primitive, ancient thing. Actually, idolatry is here, even in Salisbury. And it's a daily ritual in our country. However, it's more subtle and therefore more dangerous. Idols are all around us, and often we can't spot them. They come in different forms, maybe material comforts, consumerism, financial security, sensual pleasures. Things like reputation, power, control, money, and sex. And I'm not just only referring to the idols out there that the heathens are dancing around. This isn't just about our neighbor's idols. We must also recognize the idols in our lives, that we also are drawn to idols, enticed by their false promises. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33 says, "They feared the Lord, but also served other gods." Scary words. If we hold this text up to ourselves as a church, as individuals, what do we think? Are we people that fear the Lord externally, doing all the right things on a Sunday morning, singing our songs, praying our prayers, lifting up our hands, yet actively serve false gods throughout the week? We profess true love to the true God, but actually sacrifice so much of our lives, our energy, our money, to false idols. Do we need to stop and allow God to reveal through his word, through his spirit, anything within us that we have elevated above God? Idols make such empty promises, such as buy this item of clothing, buy this top, buy this pair of jeans, and you will feel better about yourself. Or earn this much money, and you will be satisfied. You will be content. You will know what it is to be happy. Indulge yourself, maybe in this secret act, and it will satisfy that thirst. Or idols that call us to be successful, always achieving, demanding, that we climb ladders, moral ladders, ladders of success or career, in order to feel content, to reach the pinnacle, almost a heaven-like state. But instead, with Elijah, we see God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, God of Israel, Yahweh, who actually steps down, never asks us to climb the ladder, but steps down out of heaven to us and doesn't set lofty targets or requirements that we can never always meet. It's God who accomplishes for us what we could never do. He brings us salvation. He gives us grace that we could never attain ourselves. It's only in God that we find our lives are truly satisfied. Tim Keller, a great American pastor, says idolatry is this. An adulterous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. A hollow man-made idol that captivates us with lies and worthless promise demands our allegiance, our time and energy for empty promises of fulfillment and security. I've known this myself, and particularly growing up as a teenager, kind of working out what it is, where I fit, what's my purpose and my identity. I was born, I was really grateful to have a Christian family and Christian parents, but didn't quite click growing up. And I obviously kind of experimented with the catalogue of idols or other things that were out there. And inevitably, after time, I just found it wasn't satisfying. I still felt dry at the end of it. There was still a longing for more. And I mean, particularly I growing up, I was really keen into sports. But time after time after time again, I found I was either injured, or there was always someone better than me, or there was always someone that didn't think I was doing enough or should have done more. And it was tiring. It was really, really tiring. And there's a whole list of other things as well that I pursued. I maybe put on a throne in my life, but actually led me nowhere. Idols make us empty promises, make us feel like we will feel better about ourselves. If we earn this much money, you'll be happy. Idols, unfortunately, don't leave on their own, though. And in the power of the gospel, in the power we see Elijah, we have to tear them down, to destroy them. We need to remove them from our lives and our culture, to depart from them. Seeing people trapped in idolatry should inspire compassion for their souls. As they are trapped in emptiness and foolishness. But it should also spark, as we know that our God loves us fiercely, it should also spark a detest for anything that would set itself up against our God, the true living God. Acts 17 tells of how Paul walked through Athens and his spirit was troubled within him when he saw the city was full of idols. It's a fascinating passage, but often we look over it. Are our spirits troubled by the idols in our culture? Are we aware of the Baals or the Moths that stand up against us, against our God? Have we even examined ourselves for idols? And is God calling us to make a stand against these man-made, empty, hollow idols? So that's idolatry, just one point to think on. The second is Elijah's example. Now, it was through Elijah's faithfulness to God that he exposed those false gods. And as you read on in 1 Kings, you see more and more and more. It's Israel's God that's truly seated on the throne. And maybe the application today for us, like Elijah, is to fully embrace God in our lives. Not like the people who it was said who feared the Lord but also served other gods. But like Elijah's example, a reckless abandon to the one living God. Deeply obedient, risk-taking people who speak on behalf of God, can function to make the world new. And I believe this. And as I've said, it's kings like Ahab who want us to believe that there's nothing we can do, that we have no authority or right to stand up against them. They want us to stay hopeless and never challenge. And who do we think our future holds our future? Who will provide for us the food, the drink, everything else we need? Who do we trust? Is it these material possessions that we accumulate that keep us safe from come the future? Or are we looking ultimately and only towards the one living God who provides and saves? And so again, come back to our original question. Who is in control? Is it God or Baal? Yahweh or idols? What is God in our life? Who is it that controls the weather, the harvest, the rain, the morning dew? Who is it that controls your bank balance, your job, the uncertainty of the future you might be facing, your life, your relationships. That's the question for us. And I don't think we're too dissimilar to Elijah and his circumstances. Our culture is littered with false gods and idols, commanding us to bend the knee before them, wanting us to believe that there is no other authority or power, that we have no hope for any other future or solution to our emptiness or lack of purpose, or other than a constant feeding on their enticing gift, which always leave us feeling empty. And I recognize it's hard, like Elijah, to completely depend upon God, to become that vulnerable that we were led to the wilderness, that we depend on God for food, morning and evening. And we're so tempted, I know it, we're so tempted to keep control in some part of our lives. Lord, you can be Lord of this part of my life, but not this. It's like when Jesus said to the disciples who wanted to follow him, Lord, let me first go home and bury my father. Or Lord, let me first go home and say goodbye to my family. Friends, that's not discipleship. Actually, when we start to say the conditions are this, this, and this, then we've not understood Jesus' call. And when Jesus calls us, he calls all of our lives, not just 60 or 70 or 30% of it. The challenge is to be vulnerable, to allow ourselves to be completely open and embraced by God. So how do we do it? How do we hand it over, all of it? I suspect that I will spend the rest of my life saying, God, not my will, but yours be done, and wrestling with God in what areas he has control over, over what areas he is Lord. But a start might be to look past, actually, Elijah, like the widow Saul, that actually he was a man of God, guiding and leading and providing him. God was there. I want to say that, yes, we should be more like Elijah, but it's not Elijah that made the difference, but God. And this is the final point, and maybe for something for us to think about. The Bible is honest about these biblical figures, these characters that come jump out of the pages that do huge, accomplish huge, amazing things. But it's not actually, there's nothing actually there special often about them. In actual fact, it's often they're flawed, deeply flawed, and have these huge hindrances or weaknesses. But they are ordinary as well, just like you and me. Yet they do extraordinary things because they look to an extraordinary God. The foundation of our faith is not family, anything that we've achieved, our attractiveness or cleverness. We don't need special gifts or tools, or books. Even the size of our faith and the height of our holiness aren't the basis of our hope. Elijah's an ordinary man, and the unique thing about him is he's able to do extraordinary things because he prays to the one true living God. James, in the book of James, says he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. He prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. The difference was not in the man, but in his God. So the challenge then, or maybe something to go away from here, is to start off, is I would encourage us to look at ourselves. Are there idols in our lives? Are there things that we are unwilling to let the grip go? Maybe we need, as a community of faith, as a fellowship of believers, we need others to point out our blind spots, to help us to understand maybe there's parts of our lives that we need to let go and let God. Through prayer and reading his word, I believe we can dethrone those idols and be bold enough even to stand up against them in our streets, in our culture. The idols that seek to distort and destroy, instead, we would point people to the true living God that captivates us, just like Elijah, that will provide for us our every need. Would we be a church that would stand up for God, the living King and the Lord of all our lives? I just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that it would bring life to us now. Your spirit would just work in us. Lord, help us as your church to be more like those people that you intended us to be. We know that we were created in your image. And Lord, and that's all we want to reflect, nothing else, just you. So Lord, we pray that we'd be bold. Bold to ask you to expose the things in our lives that need dethroning, the things in our lives where we're putting hope or purpose or identity that aren't of you. Lord, we pray that you would be Lord over all of our lives, not just part of it. Lord, help us to be like Elijah and to be captivated, wholly, recklessly abandoned to you. Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.